have this time here together to look to your word. We're grateful, Lord, for the songs that we've sung of the truths of what Christ has accomplished, of the truths of your great love. And Father, we're grateful that we can know you and come to you, our holy God, knowing that we come not through any merit of our own, but through Christ and Christ alone. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would show your mercy and grace to me as I communicate your word, and I pray that it is your truth that is heard and understood, and that your Spirit would take these things and apply them to each one's heart for your honor and your glory. I thank you, Lord, for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. John Davison Rockefeller Sr. is thought of as the number one wealthiest American ever. Some consider him to be the wealthiest person in modern history. Now, that depends on what you take into consideration, and we'll mention that in a moment, and really even those considerations, not that I really understand them all, but there is argument for him being the wealthiest man in modern history. But in any case, he had a staggering wealth. He was born on July 8th, 1839, to a poor family in Cleveland. Before he was born, his family moved from one farm to another in Pennsylvania until they finally settled in Ohio. But Rockefeller, he acquired his wealth by founding the Standard Oil Company. And according to Louisiana journalist Byron Moore, at the peak of his wealth, Rockefeller had a net worth of about 1% of the entire U.S. economy. He owned 90% of all the oil and gas industry of his time. Compared to today's rich guys, Rockefeller makes Bill Gates and Warren Buffett look like paupers. And then an article in iNews from the UK, we read this. On his death in 1937, his obituary declared that he acquired about $1.5 billion. In a time when a new Ford motor car costs about $750. If we do a simple calculation of inflation over the past 85 years, Rockefeller comes in at a disappointing figure of $22 billion. Now, disappointing because this article is, again, arguing of whether or not he is the richest man in modern history. And so if we're going to consider him being the richest man in modern history, really, $22 billion is disappointing. But the article goes on and says, but if we adjust to reflect the ratio of his wealth compared to the entire American GDP, suddenly Big Johnny Rockefeller's 2% share of the economy bumps him way up to $420 billion in modern money. So that would make him the number one wealthiest man in modern history, if that's true. If that's a valid consideration, which I don't know. But the point is, again, his wealth was staggering. And with such wealth, Rockefeller was infamously asked, how much money is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. And that honest answer, I believe, is the kind of honest answer that Solomon would expect. Now, as we're going to see here in Ecclesiastes this morning, we see that the pursuit of wealth will never be enough. That no matter how much someone acquires, they will always feel the need for just a little bit more. And so as we continue here in Ecclesiastes, and we pick it up in chapter 5, in verse 8, what we read here and through chapter 6 is about wealth and poverty. And I think as we discuss the rest of chapter 5 today and look at chapter 6 next Sunday, This is good to be thinking about such passages as we're going into the Thanksgiving holiday. I did not do that on purpose. My mind, really, to be honest, doesn't work that way. When I'm preparing to work through a book, I study the book and make the outline, and then we just work through the outline, and whatever we get to, when we get to it, we do. We take a break for Christmas, usually, and do a special series then, but otherwise, we just march our way through a book of the Bible. But again, I think it's good for us to reflect on what we see in these two chapters and preparing our hearts to truly have a grateful Thanksgiving and to have the gratitude that is not just for one day a year, but the gratitude that we are praying God grows us in day by day. And so let's look at this passage here for this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over him. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to the cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, let's not forget, the preacher here, going through Ecclesiastes, he sounds pessimistic. And though, again, we've argued he's actually optimistic, but there is a pessimism to his optimism. That's, again, why this series is called A Pessimistic Optimism. But when it comes to man, and anything about man, as he lives apart from God, living life merely under the sun, Solomon is a very pessimistic person. He is a glass half full kind of guy. Matter of fact, he's not just a glass half full kind of guy. That glass is completely empty. That's his perspective of man living apart from God under the sun. But when it comes to God and what he has for the one who lives in the fear of the Lord, then Solomon is very optimistic. But we see here, as we pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 5, the pessimism that comes out from Solomon. And really, as we look at verses 8 and 9, most commentators express the difficulty in nailing down exactly what these verses mean in the original Hebrew. But what can be said is that the preacher turns back again to the issues of injustice and oppression, just like he went over in chapters 3 and chapter 4. And in verse 8, we see the poor being taken advantage of, and that there's injustice. And that seeing these things, one should not be amazed. In other words, the poor, and really anyone who are not in a position to be able to stand up for themselves and defend themselves, when they are taken advantage of, it really should not be a surprise to anyone. Because contrary to today's popular belief, mankind is not basically good. But as we've seen already in our study through Ecclesiastes, man tends to live no better than the beasts who have no moral code and are self-centered. And so we should expect sinners to act as sinners. When they can, they will oppress and they will violate justice and righteousness. And once again, Solomon is pointing this out as taking place within governments. And again, depending on how one takes the word translated here as watched, whatever sense you may see it in, verse 8 could be talking about the corruption in governments where the higher-ups take advantage of those who are under them. And it goes all the way down the ladder of government power till you get to the last rung, and that bottom rung has no one else but the poor citizens to take advantage of. That could be what's being portrayed here. And so those citizens are robbed of justice. Or it could be that each level of government looks after the interests of the other, allowing corruption to run rampant. And it's the poor citizens who can't stand up for themselves who have to pay for it and are denied justice. That could be what it's saying. There are some who argue that what is seen here in verse 8 is a system of checks and balances. That while the poor are taken advantage of, there are those over their oppressors to hold them accountable. But I personally think that's the less likely view of verse 8. But however we understand verse 8, we need to understand verse 9 in relationship to it. And the problem is, again, in the Hebrew there for verse 9, it can lend itself to a variety of translations and interpretations. The syntax is not exactly clear in this verse. How the words relate to each other is not clear. So verse 9 could refer to the idea that the government corruption goes all the way to the top, to the king, which is where I lean on what verse 9 may be saying. But others argue that this is saying that having a king, even with a corrupt government, is better than anarchy or a revolution. But the wickedness in the world and in the government, not to mention the wickedness in our own hearts, as we see these things, can make us very discontented. Because we could think, if I only had enough money, if I only had enough influence, if I only had more, then I would be able to defend myself. But instead, I'm just a poor soul who's taken advantage of. So we can fall into the temptation to thinking, if I only had enough. Which leads to the question then, what is enough? And so then as we come to verses 10 through 17, we see that even in the accumulation of wealth, there really is no such thing as enough. Again, like Rockefeller said, enough is just a little bit more. And it always will be. So look at verse 10. There we read, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." However much you have, however much you are taking in, getting more, will not satisfy. You will never get to the point where you feel you have enough. Because really, it's not about what you have or don't have. Really, what it's about is the condition of your heart. That's really what it all comes down to. It's really about, are we grateful for what we do have? Do we recognize that whatever we have, if it's not the pouring out of God's wrath in eternal hell in our lives, then everything we have, we only have by His grace. And so can we understand it in that perspective? Also, can we trust God for what we have and for what we don't have? Can we trust His good purposes that He has placed us where He has and has given us what we have where we're at? So we have trust in Him. And therefore, even as we think of what we have gratitude towards him. This is all relating to the condition of our hearts. What condition is your heart in? And as we continue here, what do we see? Well, the more money you have, the more you spend. Only makes sense, right? And the more money you have, the more hands that are reaching into your pockets to trying to take what you have. As you have bills to pay. As those who maybe you owe money to, they see now you can pay back that debt. And so they come looking for it. Or at least they assume you can pay it back because they're seeing how you're spending money. So they want what they feel is owed to them. And so whether it's collectors or whether it's just someone looking for a handout, with the increase of money comes the increase of those who are ready to take that money from you in one way, shape, or form. And I think that also includes such a crooked government like we see in verses 8 and 9. Then in verse 12, the one increasing in wealth we see, he doesn't sleep so well. And whether it's because of the fact that he's consumed with his wealth, or it's the fact that he's so consumed with keeping his wealth and keeping it safe, or how he's going to make more and grow his wealth, or maybe he can't sleep because his conscience is so bothered because of what he had to do and the people he had to step on in order to acquire that wealth. Solomon's not really clear on why he can't sleep. But all we see here is that he says the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. But as we look at verses 11 and 12, we see that with wealth comes a whole slew of troubles. And so it has been well said, more money, more problems. Right? Money, wealth, and all those kinds of things, they don't really satisfy. They just come with their own set of problems and sorrows and troubles. So we will never really have enough to meet all our longings. We'll always want just a little bit more. And that little bit more will come with just a little bit more of trouble. Now, sometimes, though, we think, yeah, I want those kind of troubles. Yeah, the trouble of the rich, yeah, that's what I take that over being poor. But to say we want those kinds of troubles, that's really easy to say when we don't have those troubles. But we all know the old adage that the grass is greener on the other side. The grass is always greener on the other side. And there was someone, well, I don't remember who, but someone wisely said that the reason the grass is greener on the other side is because there's more manure on the other side. And I think that's true. Then as we come to verse 13, we see the preacher says, "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun." And what Solomon refers to here is the price that one has to pay when they are seeking riches as the ultimate fulfillment in their life. And ultimately, instead of being everything that the riches were expected to be and anything that they acquired, and instead of their expectations being met, once they have it, there's actually a cost to having it. It's actually detrimental to them. And in what way? Well, as Thanksgiving is quickly approaching, this Thursday, Thanksgiving is just a week out from there, and so therefore Christmas really is just a stone's throw away. I guess my mind was already going in this direction. And so when I read verse 13, I thought of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And by the way, just a little tidbit of information. Charles Dickens is another one who actually came from a poor family but acquired much wealth in his lifetime. But anyway, as we look at verse 13, it made me think of the character Ebenezer Scrooge and how obsessing over his wealth and over protecting his wealth, and how he may acquire more wealth ended up hurting him. And we see there in that story that he lost, I want to say his fiance, right? They were engaged. I should have looked it up before now. I'm pretty sure they were engaged. I can't remember. I've watched different movies and portrayals of it, but it's been a while since I've actually read the book. But in any case, he lost Belle, his love. And his heart grew hard. And if not for his ghostly guests one Christmas Eve, he would have died a lonely, crotchety miser. And I think it's a good picture of the sickening evil of riches being hoarded by their owner only to end up being their misery. Riches do not satisfy. But not only does hoarding riches hurt someone, also losing those riches are painful as well. We read verse 14, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. The word translated here in the English Standard as a bad venture can be understood in a very specific way as referring to a bad investment or a bad business deal or even maybe an immoral thing that would cost someone their riches. But it can also be taken in a general way and just referring to something that happens. Just something that occurred. And so that's why some translations say that it's a misfortune or bad luck. So however this one may have lost their wealth, whether, again, in a bad investment or maybe by gambling, or, again, just something that was completely out of their control, something they had no chance of ever guarding against, the point is that wealth is fragile and easily lost. And if one loses it, then what? Well, for the person that Solomon is referring to here, this one who is a father, who loses his wealth, he then has nothing to pass on to his son. And whatever he has lost, or whatever he was even able to hold on to, really, in the end, it doesn't matter anyway, because he will not hold on to anything when death comes knocking. And so, again, Solomon refers back to the idea of death being something that steals away everything. That just as you came into this world naked, you will leave this world with nothing. Verse 16 says, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? What's the point of working for stuff and toiling to find your satisfaction in riches and things and materials? What's the point? Working for that is like working for the wind. You'll never actually grasp it. You'll never succeed. What's the point? Why want money? Why want material things so badly? What will it do for you, really? At some point, you still end up with nothing. Living for material things and wealth is to live for what is temporary. And when we live for what is temporary, we are in danger of missing what has eternal value. And living to make things and money or satisfaction, it only leads to a miserable life. That even if you are able to obtain some amount of wealth, you'll also obtain all the troubles that come with that wealth. And then what? You'll just end up miserable and living miserable until you die. What good is that? Instead, we should understand that we should live with gratitude no matter what we have or do not have. Look at verse 18. It says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. We should understand the rightful place that possessions have. All right? We have to understand that and understand them with the right perspective, then we can find that the proper enjoyment in them. We can know the proper value that they actually have. And understanding them with the right perspective, Then again, we can enjoy whatever we have and the gain that we have worked for in the few days that we have on this earth. Instead of living as if our possessions are ultimately what will satisfy us, but instead understand our ultimate satisfaction can and must be found not in the temporary things of this life as we live under the sun, but instead we must recognize our satisfaction must be found in God and in God alone. As we trust in His sovereignty for what we have in this life. And so, whether God has given little, or whether, as we see in verse 19, He's given a lot, in any case, we can enjoy what we have as we enjoy it in its proper place, recognizing it is all by God's sovereignty that we have or do not have. And we recognize that ultimately, we are here not for ourselves and what we can gain out of this life, but we are ultimately here for Him. We are here to live in the fear of the Lord. We are here to live for His glory, not for ourselves and what we can gain, and making life all about us. To keep the proper perspective in all of these things. And so having a little or having a lot, we ask ourselves, where is our hearts? What's the condition of our hearts? Are we always wanting more? Are we always looking to have enough? And so enough is always just a little bit more. Instead of recognizing what we have is a gift from God by His grace. And when one finds their joy, not in things, not in wealth, not in possessions, but finds their joy in the Lord, and they're grateful for all that they have in Him, instead of being wrapped up in the drudgery of life and becoming crotchety and just a miser, or being ungrateful and covetous and grumpy, wishing that their short life was different, instead one will be preoccupied with the joy they have in the Lord. And what a life that is. That no matter what we have or don't have, our joy cannot be removed. Because our joy is in God. We're grateful for all that He has given. And we seek to find our satisfaction in Him and in Him alone. Again, I think this is a good time for us to think about these things as we draw into the Thanksgiving holiday. Because, I mean, although this year may look different with the economy and some political things, but if we reflect on how we normally see things, that as people would gather on the last Thursday of the month to express their gratitude, to then just turn around and pummel each other to get the hottest toys and the best Black Friday deals the very next day, I mean, do you know people have literally died on Black Fridays? There is a website that is dedicated to keeping track of all the injuries and deaths that occur on Black Fridays. It's pretty messed up. But although we may not be one of those who are ready to trample over people for a Nerf Hyper Mach 100 fully motorized blaster, we can easily be sucked into the advertisement gimmicks that leave us unsatisfied with what we have and wanting just a little bit more. And then even if we go out and purchase things that we have our expectations of what we're getting, we're excited for that new 4K TV, or we're getting that new Peloton with a 3-month subscription for our fitness and biking. But when we put so much stock into those things, they can never live up to the hype. They never really satisfy. And they leave us, therefore, unsatisfied and ungrateful. So to keep ourselves from falling into these traps that wealth and things will satisfy us, we need to change our thinking. We need to, one, be thinking on and truly believing the truths of wealth and material things that Solomon presents to us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And we have to understand that they really will never satisfy. And if we obtain them, trying to find our satisfaction in them, instead of satisfaction, we're only going to find them hurting us and bringing us down. But also, too, we need to cultivate greater thanksgiving towards God. Again, recognizing all we have only comes from His sovereign hand. And if He has not chosen to give to us what He has given to others, we need to recognize that He has chosen that for our good and His glory. We also have to recognize that all we have is only by His grace. We only receive grace. We only receive good things that we don't deserve from God, ultimately because Jesus Christ came and took upon Himself the wrath that we do deserve. That's ultimately the source of all good things in our lives. Because otherwise, if God had not planned to save a people and call a people out of the world for Himself, then His wrath would not have been held back. But instead, He has shown patience, and His patience means salvation for His elect. It's because Christ came and took upon Himself what we deserve, we can then know God's grace and His kindness. And so I think, in keeping ourselves full of gratitude, one thing we need to practice is preaching the gospel to ourselves, continually, over and over again, remembering that we are sinners before the holy God, that we have not been good and righteous according to God's standard of good and righteousness, that we have not put God first in our lives, that we have lied and we have stolen. We have broken His law. And even when we've done things that we might consider good, those good things were tainted with our selfish motives. We have failed in so many ways with selfish motives and harboring bitterness and lustful thoughts and in all the ways that we have failed to love God and love others as we should. In ourselves, there is only reason why God should judge us and pour His wrath out on us. And He will judge. But there is hope for all of those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. For Jesus, God in the flesh, He came and He lived the perfect life on behalf of all who would believe on Him. That He was good and He was righteous for us. And as the perfect and good sacrifice, He bore the sin of all who'd believe on Him. He paid the price. He satisfied that wrath that should be for us in our place, dying for sinners, dying and on the third day, rising again. And He is our risen Lord. And the call to all is to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ to be saved. And all who believe on Christ will be saved. My friends, I am convinced this is our ultimate source of gratitude. That all the good things we have ultimately come because of what Christ has done. Because of the salvation that He has purchased. And so we can know good things in our lives. We can all know the things that God has provided in this life. But what more, we know that He has provided a place with Him where we will worship and honor Him for all eternity. What greater gift can we be given of all the riches in this world? If everything this life has to offer, it cannot compare to having God Himself, to being with Him and glorifying Him for all eternity. And so, my friend, when we are tempted to be ungrateful, let us remember that we have all that we have only because of God's grace. Because in Christ we were shown mercy and not wrath. And so praise God that all we have is through Jesus Christ. And when we have things and recognize all that we have in Jesus Christ, we're not tempted to think, oh, if I just had just a little bit more. No, we have all things. All that has been promised to us of the gift of salvation. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? That if He did not even spare His own Son, how much more will He give us all things? All that He has promised us through Jesus Christ. There is satisfaction in him and in him alone. So let us be full of gratitude towards our great and awesome God, towards our great and mighty Savior, as we find our satisfaction in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. I thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, though there's so much in the world around us, and especially during this time of year, that can be alluring to us, that can try to draw our hearts away from what really matters and what really is true. To tell us to try to find our satisfaction in the more that we can have. Lord, but the truth is satisfaction is in you and you alone. And so, Father, we're grateful that you've revealed your truth, you've revealed yourself in your word, and you've revealed the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for providing salvation in him. We're thankful, Lord, that all that you have given us in him. We're grateful, Lord, for eternal life, to be with you, to share in your glory for all eternity. And so, Father, I pray that these truths do fill our hearts. And we would not live ungrateful and miserable lives, but we would live lives of joy in you. So, Father, grow us in these things. Forgive us when we fail to be truly grateful and to remember all that you have done. Father, cause us to repent of such attitudes and be shining lights for the world around us to see that we are not like the ungrateful world around us, that we are not grumpy and in being so ungrateful for what we don't have, but we truly know the joy of your great salvation, the joy of knowing you, our great and awesome God. And Father, I pray that would allow us to give opportunity to share of what Christ has done, that we only have this joy because we've been brought into a right relationship with you through Christ. And I pray that we have the opportunity to share the gospel. Father, bless each one who's here now. And Lord, I do ask if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ for their salvation, that they would recognize that there is no hope in any other name or in any other way but in Christ and in Christ alone. And that today they would know the great joy that you bring through Christ. And we thank you for all of this. In Christ's name, amen.